Did you know that hundreds of years before Jesus was even born, there were many specific details about his life, death, and resurrection that were foretold? Welcome to Vocal Point. I'm Jerry Newcomb, and right now our guest is David Limbaugh, a New York Times best-selling author, plus he's a syndicated columnist, and he's written a new book called The Emmaus Code, Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. David, so great to have you on. Thank you for joining us.
Thank you, Jerry, for having me.
Sure. All right, so tell us about this book. And first, I've got to ask you, what does the title mean, The Emmaus Code?
Well, it comes from a story that is told in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, where Jesus is walking along with his, two disciples are walking along on the road to Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they're downcast, dejected, despondent, and they're talking about the fact that the Messiah, the promised Messiah, did not deliver Israel politically or militarily from Rome, and he just died without so much as a whimper and a humiliating death on the cross, and it shattered their world. Jesus appears out of nowhere, supernaturally. It was in his resurrection appearance. He had died and was crucified 3 days before, and his body had disappeared from the tomb. And he said, what are you all talking about? And the scripture says they were made not to recognize him. Even though they knew him, they lived with him, they worked with him, they didn't know who he was right then. And they said, are you the only person in the world who doesn't know what's gone on here lately? And it says that he then proceeded to open up the Old Testament to them, because that's the only scriptures we had. The New Testament hadn't been written at the time. And told them how every bit of it pointed to him, from Moses, the law, and the prophets. The entirety of the Old Testament pointed to him. So that's known in Christian circles as the Emmaus Road story, where Jesus validated the Old Testament as being a foreshadowing of him, a prefiguring of him, prophesying of him in so many different respects. And the after they broke bread with him and he left as quickly as he'd come, they then, of course, recognized him, and they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us as he revealed himself to us? So basically, they had the greatest Bible lesson ever given in the history of life by the Son of God, showing the relevance of the Old Testament. So the title, The Emmaus Code, Finding Jesus in the Old Testament, is meant to signify that the key to unlocking the mysteries of the Old Testament is through Jesus Christ, and to recreate the experience that these men had on the Emmaus Road. This book seeks to reconstruct what Jesus might have told them. Now, it's not some fanciful imaginary things I've come up with. These are all biblically based foreshadowings that I come up with. We look at the New Testament, at the Old Testament through New Testament lenses. At least 10% of the New Testament includes direct quotes or allusions from the Old Testament. So much of the other New Testament bears on it and discusses it and comments on it. And so we now have a clarity. God gives us progression, progressive revelation. We have a clarity that they didn't have at the time, and we can see the many ways, the many threads that run through the Old Testament pointing to Christ.
Excellent. All right, let me ask you this. Moses, how does he point to Jesus?
Well, he was the first prophet, so to speak. Now, a prophet is not someone who just foretells, who just tells the future, but a prophet is someone who speaks on God's behalf. And, excuse me, the mic fell out of my ear. Moses was a type of Christ, and he said, he told his people, there will be a prophet greater for me, coming for me, greater coming after me that you all should listen to. And he served as prophet, priest, and king. The Old Testament, not actually king, but he ruled over people. So he was like a leader. So the Old Testament offices of prophet, priest, and king are a foreshadowing of Christ's work as the perfect, consummate prophet, the eternal, everlasting king, and the priest, because once Christ comes, we don't need any more priests. His once and for all sacrifice is sufficient. Moses foreshadowed all those. He wasn't technically a king, but he was a prophet and a priest, and he wasn't in the line of Aaron's priesthood, but he served all those functions. And so it's just fascinating how Moses, in so many ways, foreshadowed Christ and led, you know, he led his people as Christ did, and he delivered them from Egypt. And of course, delivery is a form of redemption. It's not spiritual redemption, but he delivered his people in a foreshadowing of how Christ would deliver us spiritually.
Okay, good. So part of this then would be Deuteronomy 18, where Moses predicts specifically, as you said, a, you know, greater prophet will come after me. So that's Jesus with Moses. And then, of course, Moses, as you say, provides this great prototype. What about all the sacrifices that were instituted in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books by Moses? I want to hear it from your own lips about those sacrifices and Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah, and well, I didn't think that's what you meant when you were asking about Moses.
Oh, no. Actually, all of it. It's all good. Go ahead.
Yeah. Yes. And, I mean, there's so many other examples. Moses being a mediator, and 70 people helped him, 72 people helped Christ, and all that other stuff. Now, there's so many things in the Old Testament sacrifices that the think about this. There had to be the sacrifices that God instituted. It was a system whereby blood had to be shed. And he showed us that back, by the way, before he instituted sacrifices with the Israelis, before he had formed, I mean, the Israelites, before he had formed the nation of Israel. He accepted Abel's sacrifice because it was blood, an unblemished animal, and he rejected Cain's because Cain's was of the ground and not animal blood. And so that's the first inkling we have. Blood. It has to be blood, blood of a living thing that is killed sacrificially for other people's, for our sins. But of course, the sacrifice in the Old Testament was insufficient. It had to be given through a mediator, through a priest. Only the priest could make the sacrifice. But the problem was the priest had to make a sacrifice for himself too, because he was also a sinner. In Jesus Christ, we have the perfect sacrifice. A person who lives a completely sinless life, he's a God, fully God and fully man, and he sheds his innocent blood on the cross for us, and so there's no longer any need for, and he's both the offerer, because he's the unblemished lamb, and he's the offeree. He gives himself. He's the animal, and he's and the priest at the same time, because he gives himself. But once his sacrifice is given, there's no need for any other sacrifices. What the Old Testament pointed to, Jesus completed in the New Testament and in that perfect sacrifice. And you've got in a tabernacle where God's dwelling place, and it was the portable tabernacle, the tent that they would take along with them in the wilderness. The furniture in the tabernacle pointed to Christ, the different symbolic ways it pointed to Christ. Same thing with all the furnishings in the tabernacle that God ordained. That have specific reference, that specific foreshadowing to Christ, as I delineate in the book. But the one that's really cool to me is the Passover event.
Oh, yeah.
And the Passover celebration. When, when Pharaoh was just obstinate, his heart was hardened, finally God tells Moses, I'm going to kill, and you tell Pharaoh, I'm going to kill the firstborn. I'm going to go through Egypt, kill the firstborn of all your people, including yours. And he tells Moses then that he, in order to protect his firstborn, the Israelites, the Hebrews' firstborn, they need to kill an unblemished animal. They need to take that blood and apply it to the doorframe of their house. And when the angel comes through, he will spare the firstborn of the Hebrew families. Now, the fascinating thing about this is it involved blood, it involved a sacrifice of an innocent animal, and it was applied to the door frame. So the lesson for that is that Christ died once and for all, substitutionarily, for our sins. But in order to avail ourselves of that blessing, we have to appropriate his finished work on the cross. We have to apply that blood to our own door frame, which, by the way, not coincidentally, is in the shape and the form of a cross. You think about the two sides and the top of the doorway, which is kind of cool. And so
that is cool.
They go through, the angel goes through, and he sees that the individual households, if they hadn't applied the blood, they would not be spared. So while it is all God's sovereignty, and God does all the work, we do need to receive him, Jesus Christ, in faith. No matter how Calvinist you may be, we have to appropriate what he's done. It's not a universal salvation. As hard as that message may be for some people to believe, it's a choice we make, ultimately. No matter how much God is involved in that choice and we're involved in that choice, it nevertheless ends up being a reality that Christians individually have to accept Christ in faith to be saved. There are no, God has no grandchildren. You don't become a Christian by virtue of your family being Christian. It certainly helps, but you have to make this choice individually yourself.
Excellent. And in fact, going back to the idea of the shape of the cross, that the blood on the doorframe formed the shape of a cross, I am not kidding you. I once heard a Jewish man giving a speech about Passover, and he used his hand, and he said, now the blood would go on the top and the two sides of the door frames, you know, of the homes. And as he did this, I mean, I thought I was looking at a priest who was giving like a blessing. I mean, it was unbelievable, like the sign of the cross. And he had no idea. He's just, you know, it's amazing.
That is so fascinating. Just like the disciples on the Emmaus Road did not recognize Christ. There's just something bizarre about it.
Yeah.
The Jews read the Old Testament, and we evangelicals and Catholics, I'm sure, have a passionate love for Israel and for the Jewish people. So this is not meant in denigration of them in any way. And we believe God set them aside as his chosen people and a nation of priests, and that the gospel comes through them. And it's first for the Jews, then the Gentiles. So there's just to be clear, I'm sure you agree with that.
Oh, yeah, totally. And in fact, the good news is there are... I've heard that there are more Jewish people who are believers in Jesus today than ever before in history. And right now we're talking with David, right. Go ahead.
That's great. I didn't know that. I hadn't heard that.
Okay. David Limbaugh is our guest. He's the author of the book called The Emmaus Code, Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. Okay, so we've talked about Moses. How about where does Jesus fit in, let's say, the Psalms?
Well, you know, there are so many messianic prophecies in the Psalms. It'll make your head spin. When you read Isaiah 53 together with Psalms 22, mm-hmm. you find an amazingly specific and detailed picture of Christ's life, death and resurrection. And, the Psalms are what we Christians consider a collection of poems. It was a Hebrew hymn book, but it's a prayer manual. It's kind of a how-to manual for Christians learning how to pray. We watch how God's people prayed to God, and we learn that we can bear our inner soul to him. We can even tell him we're mad at him because he knows what's in our hearts anyway. And it kind of gives you a how to really be cathartic and come to God in complete honesty. In thanksgiving, in praise, in complaint, in every anything you want to do. But the Psalms is that. But there are so many messianic prophecies. I mean, he's everywhere in the Psalms. There's like 22 messianic prophecies. Jesus confirms that these prophecies speak about him, as I mentioned, in the Emmaus Road. But in the Psalms are quoted most often in the New Testament. It's the most quoted book in the New Testament, such as in... In the book of Acts, they talk about choosing Judas's replacement. They cite the Psalms in that specific thing as a forecasting that somebody's going to betray Jesus and they will choose a replacement. The Psalms cover Christ's incarnation, his deity, his eternal sonship, again, the office of prophet, priest, and king, his agony on the cross, his rejection and betrayal, mm-hmm. his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation, and also his second coming. Which is future prophecy, which has not yet been fulfilled. But it's just all over the Psalms.
Hmm. Excellent.
And by the way, Gary, an interesting thing, and I've always been interested in this and didn't really understand it when I was a beginning Christian. You know, the Psalms take place in the here and now, in the present, and they have an application to the present time, so that they apply to King David, who is there at the time. But they also often have a dual meaning, so that while the prophet or the psalmist is talking about something maybe unbeknownst to him, he's also talking about a future event that is being prophesied. And I find that so fascinating that God in his sovereignty can arrange events to occur in real time, allowing people their free will, but still providing that those events that occur will have a future implication, and they will also be predictive of what's going to happen mostly through Jesus Christ, because David is a form of Christ and serves functions that Christ comes through the Davidic line of kings, which was prophesied. So it's just amazing. David might be talking about, why have you forsaken me, or the different psalms, why have you forsaken me? And he was really talking about how he felt at the time, and yet that's what Christ said on the cross when the Father, when he was separated from the Father during his agony on the cross. So I don't know if you find those double meanings fascinating. But
I do. As a matter of fact, I asked a Hebrew professor, a specialist on the Old Testament at seminary, the seminary D. James Kennedy founded. And by the way, I have to give a hat tip here, of course, to the late D. James Kennedy, because he did a lot to, I think, get people to realize the overall thesis of what you're talking about, that Jesus is to be found in the Old Testament. But going back to Psalm 22, and this idea of it had meaning in David's day, in David's time, but it also had meaning for the future. Psalm 22, he talks about how this band of evildoers has surrounded me. They have pierced my hands and my feet.
Oh,
and it says that it is unbelievable. And it says that they even take my garments and they divide them amongst them by lots.
Yes.
And this is exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. But here's what I asked my Old Testament professor. I said, what did David mean when he said they have pierced my hands and my feet? And the best he could come up with is he said, maybe, perhaps, and he was speculating, it was an idiom along the lines of, they have pinned me down. They have pinned me down so I can't move my hands and my feet. That was the best he could come up with.
But the fact is, David was moved to say it. That's the important thing. And whatever he meant, we know what God meant.
Right. And excellent.
I love that. And I do think sometimes they were unaware, not because they're stupid. They are not because they're pawns. They're agents in history, and it really happened. But that God arranged for those events to occur in such a way that he could make those prophecies occur, not always just through some essay. Just like God doesn't teach us, when Job asked him, why do you allow good people to suffer? Why are you tormenting me? Or Habakkuk asked, why good people prosper and good people suffer and bad people prosper. And God doesn't give us a nice, neat essay and submit it to us and explain it in abstract form. He teaches us these lessons through history, through his interaction with his people through the course of thousands of years of actual salvation history. And that's how we learn those lessons. And I submit to you, we learn those kind of lessons vicariously through those experiences than we would ever learn them through an essay that we couldn't as easily see how they applied.
Excellent point. And going back to that Psalm 22, it was written about 1,000 years before Christ. Now, I've asked people who've been reared in Jewish homes who have become believers in Jesus, they look back and they see the Old Testament prophecies now as pointing to Jesus. I said, do you remember hearing that as a child? Oh, no, they would never read that scripture. Well, what about Isaiah 53? Oh, no, we never heard that because they would never read that. So that leads me to my next question. How about the prophets, Jesus and the prophets, including Isaiah?
Jesus and what did you say?
The prophets. So basically we've talked about Moses, we've talked about the Psalms, now I'm asking you about the prophets.
Well, all of these prophets, so many of these prophets predicted Jesus, as I mentioned earlier, in so many different respects, you mentioned Isaiah 53, and I alluded to it earlier, too. There's a story I told in my other book, that Jesus on Trial, where H.A. Ironside, a famous pastor, was preaching at the Salvation Army and in a big lecture hall and around the turn of the century, 19th to the 20th century, and he said, the meeting hall would be full. And a guy would always come in the back door at toward the end. I mean, toward the beginning, real late, though, and he'd find one seat and sit down. And he intrigued Ironside to the point that Ironside wanted to find out who he was, what he was about. But he could never capture him at the end of the service because he would bolt out. And so Ironside was just really yearning to talk to this guy. Well, one day, during one service, there was only a seat up in the front when the guy got there, so he was forced to come up and sit up front. And at the end of the service, Ironside kind of cornered him and said, "What's your story? What's the deal?" He says, "Well, I used to not believe, but I became a believer. I'm not in Christ, but I became a believer in God. Well, what changed it?" Well, that man over there, and he pointed to a saloon owner, a bar owner, who had had a change in his life, and he thought it was only because of God. He says, I just can't. He says, "Why aren't you a Christian?" "Well, I can't get into it. The New Testament is nice and everything, but it just kind of leaves me cold." I mean, different people respond differently. And he said, but I read the Old Testament. It's so poetic. And for example, the book of Isaiah is so awesome, so lyrical. If I could become a Christian by reading the book of Isaiah, I would do it. And Ironside saw his chance, and he said,
"Wow,
would you please let me open this book up to chapter 53 of Isaiah and ask you to read this to me and then tell me who he is talking about, who the psalmist is talking about?" And the man reads it, and he becomes overwhelmed with emotion. And eventually, he said, "I don't want to tell you who it's about because I don't have any Bible knowledge. You're embarrassing me." He said, "No, go ahead and do it. Just please indulge me, humor me." So he read it, and he eventually read it a few times, and he was overwhelmed with emotion and bolted out of there. And Ironside thought, "Oh, gosh, I've gone too far." Well, then the guy eventually came back in one of the services and told Ironside that he had given his life to Christ based on that psalm and how specifically and detailed and unmistakably and irrefutably and undeniably it pointed to Jesus Christ. So I don't know about you, but that says it all to me.
Mm. I agree.
And by the way,
yes,
Jerry, there's Micah 5:2, where the birthplace of Christ in
Bethlehem
is predicted. There are so many predictions. No bones will be broken. Well, when the Romans came to check it to see if Jesus was dead, they usually broke people's bones, the victim's bones, but they were so sure Jesus was dead they didn't have to break his bones. So that was predicted. No bones will be broken.
And on top of that, if I could, it says, "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." God says that in Zechariah, and that's exactly what happened to Jesus.
John MacArthur talks about Zechariah being one of the most Christ-centered of all the books, which I find is fascinating. And so that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, that silver would be used to buy a potter's field. I mean, this stuff, the only way that this possibly could have, the only way, there's only two options. Either someone wrote it after the fact, or it's divinely written and inspired. And there's no way it was written after the fact. All these critical scholars can play their games with literary criticism and textual criticism, but in the end, there are so many prophecies that no matter what they do, no matter how much they tear up the text and deny reality, they can't explain some of them, and it doesn't take many. And if you just you apply statistical analysis to these prophecies, there is an overwhelming amount of evidence. If you just take 10 of them, and there are hundreds of them happening to one person, it's impossible. People are so fascinated with Nostradamus, who didn't get much of anything right. Hister, not Hitler. We're talking about God in the Old Testament through his prophets predicted that Josiah, 300-some years before he was born, would have an event at the altar. He predicted King Cyrus by name, the prophet Isaiah, 150 years before King Cyrus was born. Prophet Isaiah predicted that that a King Cyrus would free the Israelites from their captivity and restore them to the land and allow them to rebuild the temple. And by decree, King Cyrus did that 150 years later. After he was the king of Persia, they conquered the Babylonians, who had taken the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. Then the Persians conquer the Babylonians, and Cyrus, now in charge, releases them from captivity and decrees that they may rebuild their temple. Now, and he just, it, it, you just, I don't even know how you can possibly, mm-hmm. unless you just have an anti-supernatural disposition that puts scales over your eyes, I don't know how you can deny that. And that's what ultimately got me. The messianic prophecies moved me ultimately from skeptic to believer.
Yeah, you're right. And I think what the strategy is, by the way, is just simply ignoring these prophecies about Jesus. We're talking right now with David Limbaugh, author of the book, The Emmaus Code, Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. David, what is a website you want to refer people to where they can get more information about the book?
Well, I don't have it on my website because I'm revamping the website. So it's Amazon and all the other places, all
the Emmaus Code.
By the way, Jerry.
Yes.
Tell them, don't forget the covenants, how all the covenants from the biblical covenants point to Christ and are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And there's so many Christ threads we couldn't possibly cover in an interview. 10 or 11 of them. I intend this book to be comprehensive. It's a primer on the Old Testament. I go into every book and explain, summarize every book, and then show how each one specifically points to Christ. I talk about all the Christ threads individually and explain what they are, the Christophanies, the appearances of Christ in the Old Testament before his incarnation, the typology, as we discussed, the prophecies, the covenant, his work as in the actual creation and sustaining the universe. Christ was involved in all this. The Trinity was foreshadowed. I try to show it all. And I also finally have two chapters where I outline and summarize Old Testament history, because I believe people are intimidated by the Old Testament. It's foundational to the New. I hope they come to appreciate that better if they read this book. Not that the Bible or God need my help, but we're all a relational being created in his image, and I think God wants us as Sunday school teachers, as Bible teachers, pastors, and believers to help each other better get into the Bible and have a greater appreciation, and we all try to do our little parts.
Well, thank you. I think you've done quite a big part in this whole process. And going back to something you said a few minutes ago, you said that there's only two options here. Either these things were written down after the fact and pawned off as if they had been written before, or basically God inspired the writing of the Old Testament. And here's a fact, and this is important for people to know. When Alexander the Great conquered much of the world, he basically caused Greek to become the lingua franca of so much of the region, including later the Roman Empire and so forth. But anyway, bottom line is a number of Hebrew scholars translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek, and that translation called the Septuagint was completed about 150 or so years before Christ. So there's no way anybody can say this was, written after the fact. It was not. They pierced my hands and my feet. That was written before Jesus was crucified.
That is a great tidbit. A little morsel with enormous implications. Thank you for pointing that out.
Oh, sure.
And by the way, God in his sovereignty not only provided the Hellenization through Alexander the Great of all that area and that culture and readied the scene for Christianity, but he also then superintended the establishment of the Roman Empire, which would ultimately, by the time of Christ, have the world in relative peace so that the gospel spreading could be facilitated.
And boy, was it.
And that's just amazing.
Yeah, that is amazing. Now, Handel's Messiah is very popular this time of year, and justly so. Most people don't realize, though, that all of those are biblical texts, but most of them actually come from the Old Testament rather than the New. There's a majority Old Testament texts in Handel's Messiah, which is the whole thesis of your book, The Emmaus Code.
Yes, and it's funny you say it, because every time I come across one of those prophecies, I first learned it in the Messiah, in that great work of music. And I'm tempted to be, I don't want to sound flip, but I wanted to say in my book, you'll recognize this line from the Messiah, but I never said it. But
yeah.
I'm thinking every time I read those, oh my God, right? I mean,
yeah, well, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, yeah. A virgin shall conceive and give birth. Oh, and by the way, speaking of virgin, the liberals today will say, well, that verse in Isaiah 7:14 could be translated as a young maiden. Well,
right.
Okay, but the Septuagint, pre-Christian, translates it as virgin. They thought that was the best translation of the Hebrew word. They use the word Parthenon or Parthenos or whatever the actual virgin. Same, that word Parthenon is derived from the word virgin. So bottom line is the prophecies foretold about Jesus just point to the divine nature of the Bible. The end.
And how about,
amen.
How about the first? Exactly. And how about the first message? So they reduced the amount of prophecies from 350 to 349. Boy, they've really killed our case.
Yeah, right.
And you know, even if they're right, but that was tenuous, and they're wrong, and as you accurately point out. But let's look back at Genesis 3:15, the first announcement of the gospel, the proto-evangelism, and the first messianic prophecy. I didn't believe this when I read Josh McDowell and Norman Geisler, the apologetics greats. I thought, okay, you guys are stretching this. When I first became a Christian, there's no Christ in there. Come, what are you guys talking about? Well, it says in 3:15, now I realize how foolish I was, in the very time God administers judgment against Adam and Eve for their sin, he gives them the first promise of redemption because he tells the serpent, representing Satan, that he's going to put enmity between him and the woman, and between her offspring and his offspring, the seed of the woman. Now that means he's going to put enmity between Satan and the seed of the woman. There's only one person that could possibly talk about, there's only one person in human history that's ever been born of a woman and not a man. Jesus Christ was born of a woman and sired by the Holy Spirit. And Paul in Galatians 4:4 affirms that Christ is the seed of the woman. And it says that then God goes on to say, He will bruise your heel. He says he will bruise your head, meaning Christ will bruise the serpent's head, Satan's head, but Satan, the serpent, will bruise Christ's heel. Well, yeah, Christ is going to suffer a blow to his heel, which would not, of course, a blow to the heel is not as serious as a blow to the head. So what that means is Christ went to the cross voluntarily. He allowed himself to be bruised mm-hmm. by Satan, but in the very process of voluntarily going to the cross, he dies a physical death, but not a spiritual death, but only temporary. 3 days he comes back, and he comes back and he defeats Satan's sin and death. He bruises Satan's head. Fatal blow to Satan. And right there we have the promise. So they talk about the Old Testament God being unloving, mean, and angry. In fact, he promised he would redeem us at the very time he judged us for sinning. And I think that is just so unbelievable. And then you trace that up on through to establishing 12:3, where he calls Abraham out and establishes a nation through him who will take the gospel as a nation of a holy nation of priests and mediate the gospel ultimately to the rest of the world. And so Christ comes through the Abrahamic line, through the Davidic line of kings, and ultimately substitutionarily gives his life for the rest of us.
Wow, what a great message. Thank you so much, David Limbaugh, for this reminder. Again, the book is called The Emmaus Code, Finding Jesus in the Old Testament. God bless you.
Thank you so much, Jerry.
Thank you now. You too. Bye-bye.